Thank you, Randy.
We're going to have our little theme song first, and then we're going to get right into it. I want to say, though, that I spent considerable minutes with John Bradshaw this morning, and he looked at me and he remembered me. You know, I used to live in the Collegedale area until I married Ruth, and then I moved up here to be with her and sold my home down there. But prior to that, It Is Written had a citywide crusade in Chattanooga, and I was one of the pastors that assisted in that crusade. So he remembered me, and I also had given him one of my books at that time, and he remembered that. He saw my picture in the camp meeting brochure, and he says, "Yes, I have your book right on my desk." So this book, I'm hoping, will be eventually placed on the It Is Written online store on the website. So I'm praying for that to happen. All right, so let's sing our song, and we'll get right to it here. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. You know, the Lord is good, isn't He? He is wonderful to us, and I'm so grateful for Dr. Deal that had these health messages this week, and the sermons that we've heard in the evenings and so on. Everything has been fantastic. And this is my seventh camp meeting to be presenting this seminar over the last 4 years. And so everywhere I go, I am so blessed. It's a wonderful privilege to be with you. And please forgive Ruth for not attending my seminars, because she's heard them 100 times. But you've all seen her with me in the dining hall and different places around. She is a blessing, a great blessing to me. All right, remember now, we're not only learning these things for ourselves, but we're preparing you to share them with others, because this is a full message presentation. And we have covered up to now, for example, the Sabbath, the state of the dead, and things like that. In this 10th lesson, and we're going to be real quick with 10, because we have 10, 11, and 12 to finish today, and fortunately, we have no seminar following, so if we run over 5 minutes or so, I'm sure you won't mind. But in lesson 10, we are talking about holiness to the Lord, and the focus or the emphasis in this particular lesson is on our lifestyle, our Christian lifestyle. And this is part of our message, isn't it? We're teaching people to live better. I tell you what, I heard Pastor Bradshaw spoke to the pastors this morning, and he was telling how some of the villages in Papua New Guinea, you know, used to have headhunters and cannibals, and today, thanks to Adventist missionaries, you go to those villages and there are no pigs running around, there's no filth, people are clean, they're honest, you know, and kind. And the gospel, especially the Adventist gospel, has transformed those people. And God has given us a message of holiness to transform us. Now, we may not have pigs running around our backyard or open sewers running down the street. I have seen that in some places. I saw that in one village in Brazil one time, and I'm sure it's in other places. We are a clean people. This is part of our lifestyle as Seventh-day Adventists, and it is a blessing. So, holiness to the Lord. Now, I begin this lesson by saying that the Israelites were basically ignorant of a lot of things when they came through the desert with Moses and so on. And so they had to be re-educated. They had to be retrained. Their lifestyle under slavery was horrible. They really couldn't live their lives as they should. And so God had to give them all kinds of new things that they had never heard before. And I know that Leviticus is a kind of a ponderous book. You read about, how they're supposed to take care of dead bodies, and how they're supposed to treat leprosy, and how they deal with other health issues and personal issues, personal care issues, and so on. and civil matters, how they dealt with those. So that is all of part of Leviticus and the instructions that the people received. But it goes back to this principle, as I have you now turn to Exodus 28 and verse 36. Exodus 28, verse 36. This is regarding the vestment of the priest, or especially the high priest, okay? You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban. So blue is a significant color in the sanctuary. Now, what do you think blue stands for? It stands for righteousness, holiness. You know, we have red, white, and blue in our flag, right? And so those colors are significant. Red is, of course, the blood of our men in blue, we shall say, that have sacrificed their lives, and others who sacrificed their lives and their fortunes to make this country possible. White is purity, and blue is truth, honesty, all those good things. So anyway, let's suppose you're the high priest, how would you act differently if you had to go around every day with this holiness to the Lord plaque on your forehead? Would that do anything to you? You know, when you see people with these awful t-shirts wearing with things on it that are vulgar and, you know, rock stars and all that other stuff that seems to be in our society today, you express yourself in the way you dress. And so if the priest had this holiness to the Lord, I think that's going to have an impact on himself. So that is kind of symbolic of us. God doesn't want us to wear a plaque on our foreheads, but he wants us to be holy people. He wants us to be holy people. Well, what does it mean to be holy? Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:16. I guess I should be advancing my pictures here. What does it mean to be holy? In 1 Peter 1:16, I'm going to remember Mountain View Camp Meeting now every time I open this Bible, because I bought it here just a couple days ago, and it's been a blessing to me. My old one was all falling apart. So 1 Peter 1:16, I guess I turned to the wrong Peter here. 1 Peter 1:16. Pages are very thin, of course. You have to get used to that. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we have that text in Matthew that says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, God is holy. He's perfect, and that's his very nature. But for us, it's a goal to be reached, okay? Let me put it that way. It's an example. It's a goal for us to set our sights on, that we can be holy like God is holy. Holiness, of course, means to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be righteous. When we think about our church sanctuaries back home, where we have our worship services, we call it the sanctuary of the church. Now, we might have potlucks down in the basement level or whatever, that or a separate room, but in the sanctuary is where the Word of God is preached, and we do not have secular activities in the sanctuary. Why is that? I mean, after all, the materials that make up the sanctuary are the same as the materials in the rest of the building. What's different about the sanctuary? It's been set apart, hasn't it? It's been set apart for the service of God in a very holy and special way. And so we respect it and we reverence it. And so we are set apart. We are set apart for God. This is very important. So again, I'm going to go rather quickly through lesson 10, because lessons 11 and 12 are a little on the heavy side. How did God begin to reveal his plan of holiness to the people through Moses? Well, this is the story of the burning bush. When Moses met with God on that particular day, he saw a bush that was burning, but it was not burning up. And as he approached the bush, what did God say to him? Take off your shoes, for this place you stand on is holy ground. Now, I saw a gentleman here the other night with no shoes. I said, well, this is holy ground in a way, this encampment. But for those people, that was a symbol or a sign of respect, just like some people prefer that you remove your shoes when you go into their living room or into their homes. But in that case, it has a different reason because of cleanliness. But I told you in lesson one last Monday, those of you that were here, that a few years ago we were privileged to go to Israel and we visited the Dome of the Rock, that Islamic temple there in Jerusalem that sits in the very place where Herod's temple used to sit. And so we were required to take our shoes off before going inside this huge domed thing. And of course, we were wondering, you know, well, will I find my shoes when I come out? Yes, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pairs of shoes, lots of tourists, you know. But yes, we did find our shoes. But taking off the shoes was considered, in that culture, a sign of reverence. And so, but let me ask you something. Now, when the tabernacle was pitched, let's say, in a particular place, was that holy ground? Yes, it was holy ground. Now, when the tabernacle was moved to the next place, was that holy ground? How about this ground that was left? Was that holy ground? No, no. What made this holy ground and not here? It was the presence of God, wasn't it? And this is what we want in us, and this is what happens when we have God's presence in our life. This is what makes us holy, okay? And of course, we have to deal with our culture, with our upbringing, with all the habits that we've had, and all of those things. So, but it's a work in process, work in progress, I want to say. Question four, I'm just going to mention this. How did God set forth this ideal before the people as a whole? He called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, that very text is repeated in the New Testament as God called us, His people, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We have a privilege as priests of interceding for people, praying for people, bringing people to a knowledge of the Lord. That is our priesthood ministry. Going along, so He called them to be a nation of priests. Oh, and also the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath was something that was geared to making people more holy. You stop what you're doing, you leave your worldly pursuits aside, and you spend the Sabbath with the Lord. Okay, we still do that today, hopefully. What experience on the journey of Canaan underlined the urgency of the concept of holiness? This is a really sad story. In Leviticus 10, it tells us about the sons of Aaron, the priest, Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? They took it upon themselves to offer, they presented what they called strange fire or profane fire. I don't know how fire was transported from one place to the other in those days, maybe with a hot coal or something. But they presented strange fire before the Lord, and what happened? They were struck dead at that very moment. And we have that same thing happening with the story of Uzzah, which is a very sad story, and we wonder about that, but I'm not going to go into that right now. So that was really sad. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were slain when they offered strange fire on the altar. Let's be careful that we don't offer strange fire on God's altar, right? I know that there's a lot of ways that could be interpreted, but we're just going to move right on here. Here's another thing. In what other way was holiness to be reflected in their lifestyle? And the primary verse I have here is the 11th chapter of Leviticus. Every Adventist knows what the 11th chapter of Leviticus contains. What is it? The clean and unclean meats. So here in the lessons, we have now progressed. We have now progressed to this point where we can begin to be a little specific about some of the ways of our message, and I believe this is part of the sanctuary message. It's in Leviticus, and it's in Acts 10, is when Peter saw the sheet being left down, and of course, a lot of people misinterpret that in the evangelical community to say that, well, now we can eat everything. Everything is okay and to eat. No, that's not what was happening here. God, Peter said, I have seen that I should call no man unclean. That was the lesson of that little enactment there. So, they were to observe special carefulness in their dietary choices. They were to observe this matter of diet, because where is the only place in the human body where God can really communicate? Right here. What happens if there's something in our lifestyle, such as, for example, drinking or drugs or even unclean meats that affect our thinking, that impedes the voice of God to us. And it's really hard to get through sometimes to people who are using wrong types of behaviors because it has affected their mind. So by helping them to have a better lifestyle, then the mind is enhanced and is more likely to receive the message of God. So, going on, God challenges us to holiness in every area of our lives. And when we study these texts in 1 Corinthians and also in Leviticus and Malachi, we find out that other areas, and we could expand this, but in other areas of our lives, God has called us to holiness. Our lifestyle in general, our sexual powers, and our money. Those are three examples that I use here. But of course, it's much broader than that as we think about expanding this into other areas of our lives. But these are three main things that the Bible addresses in terms of our holiness. Okay, so we're going to move on to question 8. The concept of holiness is carried throughout the Bible. I'd like to have us turn to... Let's see, am I right in the right place here? I want to turn to a verse that's not in your lesson. You want to jot this down in your papers there or in your book. Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10. This is the four living creatures, the 24 elders. They're singing a song, and this is the new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us what? Kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So that calling to the priesthood should be accompanied by holiness to the Lord on our foreheads, or in our thinking, you know, in our thinking, holiness to the Lord. We have a mandate from God to represent Him and His Word to the people around us. Now, question 9, let me go ahead and do this. Oh, this is a good question. God always holds high the standard of holiness. What if He didn't? What if God said, okay, well, you know, do your best, it's okay, however you want to do it, you know. Would that be good for us? No. He actually holds before us such a holiness that it is impossible for us to reach without His help. But the Bible tells us that we can do this. We may not complete it in our life span, but if we are tending in that direction, if we are growing in the Lord, if the Lord is, if we're connected with His Word, we are constantly bathing our minds with holiness. This is the principle. I hate to use the term brainwashing, but that's a pretty good term in a way when it's used in a positive sense. God is cleaning up our minds. He's cleaning up our bodies. He's making us more like Himself. which is a great thing for us. It's very important for us. Now, I don't have a text for number 9, and there's a reason. I just wanted you to think about this. What medieval theology obliterated the priesthood of the believer and became an issue in the Protestant Reformation? This term, priesthood of the believer, comes out of the Protestant Reformation, and you actually find this in other Protestant theologies. It is that they substituted the priesthood, which belonged to all of us, for an earthly priest. Okay? Talking about Roman Catholicism now. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you find that the church became organized, or even before that. Jesus chose his 12 disciples. And then what did the disciples become after the time of Jesus? They became apostles. What's a disciple? A follower, or actually a student. Disciple and discipline are related words. So they were placed under discipline so that they could learn. They were learners, they were students, and they were followers. They followed the example of Jesus personally, and they followed his teachings. So both of those components were in that. But then they became apostles. Apostle means a missionary, somebody who is sent out. Okay? And so they were sent out to all the parts of the Roman world and witnessed for Jesus. And the church grew and prospered. So the church then began to grow, and they had to, in Acts chapter 7, they chose deacons. And then you read about Dorcas, and I believe she was a good model for the deaconess, you know, and on and on. They talk about elders. When Paul is writing to his churches, he talks about elders. And the word for elder in Greek is presbyteros, which means, you know, like, that's where the word Presbyterian comes from. In their form of church government, the elders supposedly are in charge. But what they didn't do? There's no precedent in the book of Acts for a priesthood vested in an individual, in one particular individual. And so there was a change there that took place through this corruption that occurred during those dark ages, that now we have priests. And so sometimes Spanish comes in my head because I speak it. Instead of praying to Jesus or praying to the Lord in Jesus' name or whatever, now we are directed to a different mediator, or a mediatrix, if you want to say, the Virgin Mary. Now we're supposed to confess our sins to an earthly priest and this type of thing. So this is what happened in the time of the Dark Ages, and that the Protestant Reformation began to unravel and put back as it should be. Question 10, let me just read the answer. An institutionalized priesthood, the Mass, indulgences for sin, Mary as our mediator, and the confessional booth. And some of you were here the other day when I said about that we visited the Church of Jesus in Rome, which is the headquarters of the Jesuits. And there's a painting of Mary being crowned as the Queen of Heaven. She has gone to heaven, and now she's being crowned the Queen of Heaven. Well, of course, we don't accept that. We believe Mary is in the grave somewhere. What happened to the priesthood when Christ died? Christ became our only mediator, our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. This is a repetition of what we've studied earlier, but the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, and Jesus ascended to heaven, Hebrews 8. We've already studied that in an earlier lesson. So I want us to go to 1 Peter 5 in question 11. And I do encourage you, because in this type of a series, it's very, very hard to spend a full deserved time on each lesson. When I taught this in my own church recently, a couple months ago, I took one lesson every night for 12 nights. Tuesday nights we did it. Every Tuesday night our church has a Bible study. The Berkeley Springs Church is a really active church. Every Monday we have a 12-step program conducted by one of our, actually by our head elders, who himself had a history of substance abuse and things like that before he became a Christian. So he's very qualified for this 12-step program. On Tuesday nights, we have community Bible study, and people come in. We have several non-Adventists coming in to study. Right now, we're going through the book of Revelation, kind of verse by verse. Wednesdays is prayer meeting, and once a month on Thursday, we have supper club. And it's a community supper club, and people are invited from the whole area, and we have lots and lots of visitors. It's a wonderful evangelistic plan. So, the question was, in what sense do we serve as priests today? 1 Peter 5, verses 3 to 5. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So I'm going to stop there. Really what he's saying is, Jesus is the high priest, he's the shepherd, but we are the under-shepherds. It is up to us. I think he's actually addressing elders here in this passage, but we are all under-shepherds in the sense that we can care for others. I have a real respect and love for our Sabbath school teachers that are under-shepherds and minister to the children. I think that is so, so beautiful. And they do a wonderful job, and our hats are off to them. All right, so that relates kind of to question 12. But we can all be under-shepherds as we point people to Christ and engage in intercessory prayer. What postmodern concept has blurred the distinction between the holy and the unholy? And there's no text for this, but here it is. It's called relativism. This is a phenomenon that began perhaps in the 60s, 70s with the Vietnam War thing and all the tremendous cultural changes that happened in that era. And today, you know, people believe that all roads lead to heaven. Doesn't matter whether you're Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, whatever you are, all roads lead to heaven. And you believe one thing, I believe one thing, we're both okay, we're both right, you know. You know what? That kind of thinking is, it would never fit with chemistry or physics or math or any of those exact sciences. You can't change the physical laws of the universe, but when it comes to human behavior, they think it's okay, whatever you do. You can live together, you can shack up, and it's fine, you know, or you can be gay or whatever it is, and it's fine, and don't criticize it, you know. It's a really, really difficult cultural time to deal with. And the work of God has become very complicated as a result, because we have to try to unravel some of this thinking as we present the demands of God's Word. Okay? Thought I might hear an amen on that one, but all right. I'm not really preaching, so to speak. What perspective will help us dedicate our lives completely to God? This is a very well-known thing. We're already in 1 Peter, so look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Again, I do hope that you'll go home, take your books, go through all the texts, and refresh your memory about the things that we're learning this week. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." What did he say about us? We are sojourners and pilgrims. Do you know that old hymn? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We're just pilgrims and strangers. Everything we have, our homes, our occupations, the things that we treasure, you know, all these little glittery things that we hang on to, are going to be gone, totally gone. And, you know, I like to play golf, by the way, and it's just once a week or something like that. And I philosophized in my own mind. I said, I wonder if there'll be golf in heaven. Well, no, it would be very boring because everybody would make a hole in one on every hole. Every shot would be perfect, so it wouldn't make any sense. So, anyway, there won't be golf in heaven, I'm sure of it. What perspective will help us dedicate our lives completely to God by having this philosophy in our minds that this world is not our home? How does the Lord counsel us to put life in perspective and put Him first so that by association with Him we can become holy? We have these texts in here which says we are not to love the world. Our focus should be on heavenly things. 2 Peter 3 says all these things are going to be burned up. And in the box there below, I have the how of all this, that prayer, Ellen White says, is heaven's ordained means of success in the conflict with sin and the development of Christian character. Okay, we're going to move right into lesson 11. All right, it's going to take a moment just to... Those are the two things I put. Do not love the world and know that all these things will be dissolved. Okay, we'll change over to the other slide here. And we'll just keep on going here. Okay, I got to back up a little bit here. Okay, lesson 11 starts with the story of the lost sheep. Now, the sheep, from its perspective, was free. The sheep got out of the sheepfold, and it was free. But was it safe? Oh no, it was not safe. It was exposing itself to the elements and was without the care of the sheep, of the shepherd, I mean, and was subject to great danger. And so the parable of the lost sheep teaches us, of course, that we can do the same thing. We can head out. We can leave the church. We're free people. You know, we can do whatever. But there's always, as somebody said to me, and I've learned this phrase, we can choose the behavior, but we cannot choose the consequences. Remember that little phrase. We can choose the behavior, but we cannot choose the consequences. And this is what happens. And we've all seen very sad things happen during our lifetimes of people who have gone off and done their thing, and their lives end up in disaster. So the sheep was headed for disaster, but did not know it. What was Jesus' mission while on earth? What did He say? I have come to seek and what? Save the lost. I have come to seek and save the lost. To save the lost sheep. Without Jesus, we are hopelessly confused and lost. Don't ever be without Jesus. This lesson is entitled Heavenly Mediation. And there's a reason for it, because as we move on into the final chapter after this, we're going to see how the false mediation turned things upside down and really changed religion, so to speak. So by understanding the true mediation is our defense against the false mediation. So Jesus' mediation began while on earth. When you turn to John 17, let's go ahead. This is that long chapter in John that contains the prayer of Jesus. And the prayer of Jesus is divided up into a couple of sections. If we go to that, you'll find out that the first several verses, Jesus is praying to His Father and talking about issues there. And then, starting in verse 6, you may have subheadings in your Bible. Of course, the subheadings aren't inspired. They're just put there by the translators and the compilers. But it's about Jesus praying for His disciples. And so this goes down from verse 6 through down to verse 19. Starting in verse 20, we have a section that is Jesus prays for all believers. So here's Jesus. This is 2,000 years ago. He's looking down through the ages in his thinking, and He's praying for whom? For you and me. He's praying for you and me. And what a wonderful thing to think about. His prayer way back there has reached down to us. Praise the Lord. And in this same place, He makes this statement about freedom. So He prayed for the disciples and He prayed for us, but He makes this statement about freedom in verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them By what? Your truth. Your word is truth. And isn't that what we are seeking this week in these lessons? We are seeking truth. We are looking for truth because truth is our salvation. It's something that will transform us and prepare us and prevent us from leaving the sheepfold and from staying with Jesus. So the Jews felt that they were free, but they were not. We cannot trust our feelings. Always remember this. We cannot trust our feelings. Our feelings are fickle. They're changing all the time, and they are dependent on external things sometimes, or maybe somebody says an unkind word to us. Let's don't be turned off by this. You know, this is what I think about this type of thing. Sometimes there is friction in a church somewhere. Somebody says something, and somebody's offended, and whatnot, and somebody says, well, I'm never going back to that church. Let me tell you something. Sometimes those people not only leave the church, but they leave Jesus. And that's when it's really sad. I want to ask those people, what are you going to do on the day of judgment? Do you think that's going to be an excuse that's going to get you by? That just somebody offended you? Or somebody will say, well, the church did this, or the church did that. It wasn't the church. It was not the church. The church has people. The people are fallible. Sometimes they make mistakes. Sometimes they'll let somebody go from a position, or even in the nominating committee. That's a dangerous time every year. A dangerous time is the nominating committee because people sometimes are offended. I wasn't chosen for this. How come? What's wrong with me? And so on and so on. Watch out for feelings. Don't be carried along by your feelings, but by principle. And the principle is that sometimes people make mistakes, sometimes people say rude things, maybe they've had a bad day or whatever the reason, that excuse is not going to hold up in the judgment. Remember that. All right. So as we move on, what does the sanctuary teach us about Jesus, our Savior and Mediator? Let's go to Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, just by way of example, because the whole book of Hebrews talks about the priesthood of Jesus. But it says here, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That's talking about his second coming. And back up in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So Jesus is our high priest. So therefore, there is no priesthood on earth that God recognizes, none whatever, except for the fact that all of us are called to the priesthood in the terms of praying for others, giving intercessory prayer for others, and so on. So, Jesus died for us. He was the sacrificial lamb. Jesus lives for us. He's our mediator. And Jesus will return to earth to take us to heaven. So these three phases of the ministry of Christ are expelled out in the book of Hebrews and other places in the Bible. It's a beautiful, beautiful plan, isn't it? What qualifies Christ to be our mediator? What qualifies Christ to be our mediator? Let's turn to Hebrews 8, verse 6, since we're right here. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And I want to take you to chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Whose death? His own death, right? His own death. And we are told also that Jesus understands us. He has been through it. He has been tempted. He knows what that's like. We have verses to that effect here. I would like to take you to one that is not in your lesson. You might want to jot this in there. Romans 8 and verse 34. As I have said before, as I was I wrote this book, it came out in November of 2014. and presented this in seminars all over the place, and I keep finding more and more things that I could have put in there, but then the book would have been probably that thick, you know. So you can't do it all. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. The other verses talk about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. He lived a perfect life down here in this sin-sick world. He knows from personal experience what it's like to be a human being. What do the Scriptures teach us regarding the mediation of Christ? Oh, that's the one we just did. I'm sorry. Getting my numbers mixed up. It teaches us this. There's only one mediator, Jesus, not Mary. He is the mediator of the new covenant by which we may receive salvation. What's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant? We had this earlier in the week, but some of you weren't here. The old covenant was expressed in this little phrase, obey and live, disobey and die. That's the covenant that was given to Adam and Eve at first. Here's what you need to do. Don't go near that tree. Don't eat the fruit, etc. Obey and live. Disobey and die. They disobeyed. Then, in the very next chapter, we have the new covenant where God promises a Messiah, a Savior, who would die for their sins in Genesis 3:15. So there's only one mediator. He's the mediator of the new covenant by which we may receive salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If Jesus is mediating for us in the heavenly sanctuary, who is here on earth helping us? Whom did Jesus say he would send after he left? The Holy Spirit. Exactly, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is working with us now, John 16:7. And we've already touched on that other part there, so I'm going to go on to question 9. Let's go to John 16. What is the Holy Spirit's work? John 16 and starting with verse 8, I believe. And when he has come, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I want you to think about that verse. That verse is actually the three phases of the sanctuary: the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. It's right there in that verse. He convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The courtyard is where sin was dealt with the slaying of the lamb. The holy place is where it represents Jesus' intercession for us, how he imparts his righteousness to us. So you have imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. You have justification and sanctification. And then in the most holy place, you have glorification, because that is where judgment takes place. See, you have sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's where judgment is taking place in the heavenly sanctuary right now. And when that judgment is completed, called the investigative judgment, then Jesus will return. So that is a very interesting passage of the Scripture talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. How can we find this truth? Oh, wait a minute. I guess I skipped a question. This is really important. This is really important. John 14. What qualifies us to benefit from the Holy Spirit's work? What qualifies us to benefit from the Holy Spirit's work? John 14, beginning with verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And what will happen if you keep his commandments? What will happen in verse 16 if you keep his commandments? I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And that helper is the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, etc. So our reception, or maybe I should put it this way, our qualification for receiving the Holy Spirit depends on our obedience. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Here's another extra verse that I put in this in this lesson. Acts chapter 5. Here, I think it's Peter that is preaching. Acts 5 and verse 32. Okay, this is Peter standing before the council, actually. And let's start with verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to whom? Okay, so if a Pentecostal believes that the Holy Spirit has come and has endowed the gift of tongues to that person, he considers that an evidence of the Holy Spirit. But really, if he's living in disobedience to God's law, not keeping the Sabbath, and so on and so forth, is he really qualified to receive the Holy Spirit? You know, I want to tell you that I don't take credit for this at all. I never knew it was going to happen when I was a young person, but I learned Spanish so well when I was a missionary in South America that I preached it without any American accent. And then I moved to Brazil and I learned Portuguese without any American accent. When a Brazilian hears me talk, I don't look like a Brazilian especially, except that there are Germanic people in South Brazil, quite a few actually. They ask me what part of Brazil I'm from when they hear me speak. So this is a gift that God has given to me, and I really believe this is the authentic gift of tongues. And I can get along halfway in German, and I can read. I have an Italian Bible, and I can read it. 90% I understand it because of its relationship to the other two, Spanish and Portuguese. So this is really the true gift of tongues. Now, so the Holy Spirit can only come to us when we obey Him, when we obey the Lord, when we keep His commandments. How can we find this truth? Only through Jesus and His Word. This means that we surrender our personal concepts of freedom. Okay, I mentioned earlier about the cultural thing, about relativism and all that stuff. We have to surrender our personal concepts of freedom and find in Him the only true freedom, a full relationship with Him and His blood. You know, Americans in general are fiercely independent. West Virginians have a reputation of being independent, you know, very independent. And so we have some of these tendencies within us that we have to sometimes modify or let Jesus help us, because we don't want to be independent of God, do we? We want Him to come into our lives. We want a full relationship with Him and His Word. And what is the Holy Spirit's role when we pray? He's our intercessor also, isn't He? And He carries our prayers up to God, doesn't He? And He reinterprets them for the Lord. Number 13 is, of course, very important. How does the Holy Spirit empower us to serve others? What do we learn in 1 Corinthians 12? What's in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places in the Bible? What does God give us? He gives us gifts, doesn't He? He gives us beautiful gifts. And those gifts are not just to make us puffed up or anything like that, but it's a very humbling thing when God bestows on us a gift. Some people have a beautiful gift of let's say, flower arranging or decorating. I don't have that gift, but I have seen some people in churches that have just a tremendously beautiful gift. They know how to decorate the church for special occasions, like Christmas or whatever, or beautiful arrangements on the tables when we go to our potluck. By the way, Berkeley Springs has potluck every Sabbath. So come on, visit us. We love to have visitors. So He gives us spiritual gifts. And the Holy Spirit opened the doors of heaven for us right now. I want to turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What kind of boldness is this? Is this a kind of an impudence or a brashness where we, you know, plow our way into God's presence and be demanding? No. This boldness is confidence. Yes, a holy boldness. Thank you for that. It's confidence. It's confidence. We can go confidently into God's presence. Why? Is He against us? No. Is God up there angry at us and Jesus is holding the anger of God, the wrath of God back so that we aren't burned up? No. They both love us. All of them love us. Holy Spirit too. They all love us. They're there for us. There is this structure that we don't all understand all the relationships that we'll find out someday, and we don't need to worry about that. But we will. And the doors of heaven are open to us. The story is told, of course, of Abraham Lincoln when he was President of the United States, that he would have these important visitors come, ambassadors from this country and that country, and governors of states and so on. They had to go through secretaries and all these things. But little Todd, his boy, had the run of the White House. He didn't have to worry about access. It was not a problem for him. He could run and sit on Daddy's lap no matter who was there in the room. So this is the kind of access that we have with God the Father. He's the master of the universe, but we have access. Oh, what a wonderful thing. What a beautiful thing. Turn with me to Psalm 77, and then we're going to quickly move along here. I'll tell you briefly what the other part is. In Psalm 77, remember that the Psalms are not chapters. The book of Psalms is the only book in the Bible that doesn't have chapters. They are Psalms, okay? It does not say chapter this and chapter that. It says Psalm this and Psalm that. Just like we wouldn't go to our hymnal and say, let's sing chapter so-and-so. Okay, Psalm 77 and verse 13. Your way, O God, is where? In the sanctuary. The sanctuary message is where we go to learn about God, to learn about His plan, to learn about the organization and structure of the universe and the plan of salvation from beginning to end. This is the true meaning of the word atonement. The atonement is not limited to the death of Christ and His resurrection and the Passion Week. The atonement is much broader. It's the great controversy theme. It's the beginning and the end of the sin story. And what a beautiful thing to think about. So in the days of, I've already told number 15, they took great delight in going into the house of the Lord. It was a beautiful place for them. They found the truth of God in the sanctuary. What happened in the days of King Josiah when the scriptures were rediscovered? There was a great revival. And revival is if it's genuine, is also accompanied by another R word. What is that? Reformation. What's reformation? It means that I change. Things change. And so when I am revived, I look around at my life and other things like that, and I change. And that's what the work that God wants to do within us. When Huldah the prophetess was consulted, what did she say, especially to the young king? When the Bible was rediscovered under the King Josiah, the prophetess of that day came to him and told him that his sincere repentance was accepted and that the calamities that God had predicted were delayed until after his day. So not too long after Josiah, that's when Babylon invaded, and that was the end of Israel. Now, we're going to go to the final lesson, and give me just a moment to change things here. All right. Question one. Before we go read that question one, though, I want you to go to the first paragraph at the top of the page there. Here's a quote from Great Controversy. The subject of the sanctuary was what? The key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. Never forget that statement. That's a very, very important statement. It is actually describing what happened when the early believers discovered the sanctuary truth. Notice this. It opened to view a complete system of truth connected and harmonious. Have you ever noticed how the Adventist doctrines form kind of a circle? They all relate to each other. They all kind of coalesce together. They fit together. That is so true. Complete system of truth connected and harmonious. And it's all in the sanctuary. This is a very important quote. Showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of His people. So that's in Great Controversy 423. So, as we talk about the Ark and finding the lost Ark, we're about ready to reveal that, and we will in the next few minutes. Some of you may have looked ahead and discovered it. But it goes back, the story starts with this earthly system that prevailed during the Dark Ages and the means it used to draw attention to itself and away from Christ. We call it the little horn. And this little horn is described in Daniel 8 and Revelation 13. And we've already looked at those texts, but the little horn prevailed and it usurped the power of Christ, our mediator in heaven, by instituting a false mediation system on earth that operates a visible church with its priests and so-called saints. This is what happened. The false mediation was brought in. Jesus and His ministry was replaced. And now people were directed to the church. The church was the institution on earth. This is where the emphasis lay. And this is where people's money went. And when you go to those huge cathedrals in Europe, and you see how ornate and how expensive they must have been, and people were just milked and milked and milked of their money. Everything had a price, you know. Forgiveness had a price. Indulgences had a price. You had to pay for a mass. You had to pay for a funeral, and on and on and on. And, you know, they didn't really teach the tithing system back then. That was lost sight of. So, this is the really sad part. So we can turn now to Revelation 13 and just look at some of these characteristics in question 2. Revelation 13, beginning with verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads that had been mortally wounded, his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Is that taking place today? Did you know that the Pope, for the very first time in history, recently spoke to both houses of Congress, came here to the U.S. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Many popes have taught that they were like God on earth. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's the 1260 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle. How did this power blaspheme the tabernacle? By substituting a different mediator. And I read to you the other day this prayer to Mary, calling her, it's very short. I can repeat it for those who weren't here. This is a prayer to Mary, a doxology. What's a doxology? It's a word of praise. This is a praise written to Mary. May the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be glorified in all places through the Immaculate Virgin Mary. Now, if that isn't blasphemy, I don't know what is. That is very sad. Well, we know that these characteristics existed. Let's go to Daniel 8. Before I finish my sentence that I just started, when this power did its thing, and it was described here to Daniel in chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Taking away the glory from heaven, you see. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Who's that? Who's the prince of the host? Jesus. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So if the daily sacrifices were taken away, that means that the daily ministry of Jesus in the holy place was obliterated, it was ignored, because they had their own thing. They had their mass, and they had the confessional, and all these things, the rosary beads. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. Wow. Wow. This is really something. But the question then is, as Daniel's hearing this thing, two heavenly beings are in conversation. Let me just read what I have on the screen. How do we know that this represents the power that we have, the papacy? Geographical and historical timing. Self-exaltation against the prince of the host, Jesus, taking away the daily sacrifices, casting down the place of the sanctuary, casting down truth, persecuting the saints. And then the question comes, when would this false system be unmasked? Well, it began to be unmasked through people like Martin Luther, for example, the Reformation, and so on. Little by little, they were recognizing things that were not right, things that were against the Bible, and so truth began to be seen back then. But the real unmasking would come in later times, and here it is in Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And another way to say cleansed in the Bible, in the Greek, is restored. The sanctuary would be restored. Now, Daniel's thinking was the earthly sanctuary, because the earthly sanctuary, you know, had been obliterated when the Babylonians came in. But here God is talking about the heavenly sanctuary, that it would be restored. So having that in mind, I want to take you to this story in the blue section of page 63. This is a quote from Great Controversy. This prophetic period came to its close on October 22, 1844. The disappointment to those who expected to meet their Lord on that day was great. Hiram Edson, a careful Bible student in mid-New York State, describes what took place among the company of believers of which he was a part. Quote, this is now Hiram Edson speaking, our expectations were raised high, and thus we looked for our coming Lord until the clock tolled 12 at midnight. The day had then passed, and our disappointment had become a certainty. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned. I mused in my heart, saying, my Advent experience has been the brightest of all my Christian experience. Has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God, no heaven, no golden city, no paradise? Is all this but a cunningly devised fable? Is there no reality to our fondest hopes and expectations? I began to feel there might be light and help for us in our distress. I said to some of the brethren, let us go to the barn. We entered the granary, shut the doors about us, and bowed before the Lord. We prayed earnestly, for we felt our necessity. We continued in earnest prayer until the witness of the Spirit was given that our prayers were accepted and that light should be given, our disappointment explained, made clear and satisfactory. After breakfast, I said to one of my brethren, let us go and see and encourage some of our brethren. We started, and while passing through a large field, I was stopped about midway of the field. Heaven seemed open to my view, and I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of the 2300 days, he for the first time entered on that day into the second apartment of that sanctuary, and that he had a work to perform in the most holy place before coming to the earth, that he came to the marriage, or in other words, to the Ancient of Days, to receive a kingdom dominion and glory, and that we must wait for his return from the wedding. And my mind was directed to the 10th chapter of Revelation, where I could see the vision had spoken and did not lie. What's in the 10th chapter of Revelation? You know? It's the story of the little book. The little book that John saw, and the angel told him that it would be sweet in his mouth, but what else? Would be bitter in his belly. And he ate the book, and sure enough, it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly. And that's an illustration of the great disappointment. The book was Daniel, the little book, and it was a sweet experience until midnight tolled on that October 22nd, 1844, and then it became bitter until the truth came out that God revealed to this layman, Hiram Edson, about that it was referring to the beginning of the judgment hour message. And of course, I have some confirmation here about who is the Prince of the Host. These are good verses to refer to, and we won't take time right now because we just have a few more minutes. Who is the Prince of Hosts? Jesus, of course. Jesus, the very one whom Satan hates and whose ministry he tried to obscure. In what specific ways did the Little Horns theology succeed in replacing Jesus' ministry? A wrong priesthood, a false mediatorial system, a false religious system, the Mass and all its trappings. Now, remember that I told you that these lessons are... the writing of this book began as an effort to create a seminar for evangelism. So this is an evangelistic tool. The full message is in this book in abbreviated format. It's an introduction to the Sabbath, the state of the dead, and so on. Then it requires later further studies, but at least it introduces it. All the major teachings of the church are there in the sanctuary message. That's why the sanctuary then becomes a vehicle not only for learning about the sanctuary, but also for learning these Bible truths, okay? So, I'll take you to the next page at the top where it says this. Hebrews 9:24 reveals that the earthly sanctuary and its furnishings were only copies of the true. Therefore, the real lost ark was rediscovered in 1844 in a cornfield by a dedicated layperson. This ark, the heavenly sanctuary, and the heavenly ministry of Jesus came to light and resulted in a new Christian movement known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. What are the secrets and mysteries of this lost ark? They are only secrets and mysteries because most people never study the sanctuary, and so the ark has become lost. The heavenly ark is the real lost ark. Now, the ark on the earth, as I already read to you in a previous lesson in from Manuscript Releases, Volume 8, will be found also. Ellen White says so in her writings. But that is not really the important ark to rediscover. The important ark to rediscover is the heavenly ark and the ministry of Jesus. And so, in review, we find that these are some of the Bible teachings that are covered in this book. And, of course, we would have to then go on and do further studies with new people and so on. But salvation through the blood of Christ and Christ's mediation, the great controversy theme and the character of God, the second coming of Christ and the state of man and death, end time prophecy, including the judgment hour message, God's covenant of love, and the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath. And there is no church that teaches the sanctuary message other than the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This, my friends, is a great legacy that God has entrusted to us, a great legacy. And we should not hide it. We should expose it. We should preach it, and so on and so forth. Now, I have a couple of other little things here to finish up. On the next page, on 66, we have a quote from early writings where Ellen White had a vision of the Ten Commandments and the glorious halo around the Sabbath commandment. Now, is church really a necessity in the believer's life? What do you think? Is church important, or can I just worship God in my home and watch sermons on TV or whatever? I mean, if we're shut-ins, that's one thing, but if we're able to get out to church. Is that really important? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why do you think Jesus established it in the first place? Is this a man-made thing, or did Jesus do it? Jesus did it. He called his disciples, and he organized them, and after he left, they went on, and it talks about the church in a wonderful light, and about how many people were baptized, and so on. So, we know that Jesus loves the church. We have these beautiful examples in Scripture about, like in Ephesians, he talks about marriage, but he also says how Jesus loves the church, he gave himself for it, and so on. In Revelation, we have him walking among the candlesticks. The church was organized. The early church was set up with elders, deacons, and even when there was a controversy in the church, they had a council meeting with delegates who decided, and the whole issue, of course, was, shall we require the Gentiles to observe circumcision? And there's an interesting thing about that, because there were people there who, even though the vote went one way, they were not happy with it. And these are the people that we later find that were going around the Roman Empire and trying to undo Paul's work. They would visit the churches that Paul had set up, and they would try to undo the work of God through Paul and others, and say that this is not right, so on and so forth. Well, can that happen today? Yes, it can happen today. There are issues today that trouble us, and sometimes there are troublemakers that try to exacerbate this and stir up more controversy. So as needs arose, there were different things that took place. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 as we go to the 10th question. How were members added to the church? The book of Acts tells us, starting with verse 41, "Oh, if all of our churches could follow this model. Then those who gladly received his word were what? Baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And it says down here in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Praise the Lord. Amen. So, I've had people in my ministry come up to me, very rarely, but it's happened a couple times, and they'll say, "Pastor, I want to be baptized, but I don't want to join your church." Have any of you ever encountered something like that? I have. And I say to them, "Well, you know, that's not biblical. I can't do it." And I point to this scripture here. And another thing I say is, what if a baby were born and we wrapped it up in nice little blankets and put it out on the street? "Okay, baby, you're on your own." You know, we'd go to prison for that. That's illegal. And it's certainly not good for the baby. And it's not good for baby Christians to be alone either. They need fellowship. They need examples. They need people who are kind and who deal with them kindly when they make mistakes. Sometimes babies need their diapers changed, right? And sometimes baby Christians mess up. So we have to keep that in mind. Now, I promised you way back in the beginning, way back in lesson one, that we would talk about five arcs in this series. We're going to have the fifth one right now. What are the four arcs we've studied so far? Noah's Ark. What's the second one? Baby Moses' Ark, little boat that he was in. The third one was the Ark of the Covenant, the earthly Ark of the Covenant. The fourth one was the heavenly Ark of the Covenant. And now, this is another ark. So let's turn to our last text here in 1 Peter 3. Well, I was just talking about babies, wasn't I? I don't know if that's going on the recording here, but it's very appropriate right now. Okay. 1 Peter 3. And this passage is a little bit cryptic and requires some explanation, and then we'll be finished here in just a couple moments. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And here's where it gets tricky. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. All right, let's stop there. What in the world is going on here? I've heard people say, well, Jesus, and this wasn't Adventist, by the way, Jesus, after he died, went down to hell and preached to the spirits of the antediluvians that were there suffering in hell. What do you think of that explanation? That is very fantastic. In the first place, what good would it do to preach to people in hell? So Jesus was resting in the grave. He didn't go down to hell. There was no hell to go to, for that matter. So what he's saying here is, he's leading up to this, that these eight people were saved through water, and there is also an antitype of this, which is baptism. Baptism is like the water that the ark floated in, okay? So those people symbolically were baptized by this experience of being in the ark. Now this, our pioneers picked up on this, and they came up with a little expression called the ark of safety. The ark of safety. So symbolically, they were baptized as they passed through the waters. I took this picture, by the way, when the ark was out there. Not really. But I have been to the ark, Noah's Ark there in Kentucky, and I highly, highly recommend it. It's wonderful. So there were only eight people saved in the ark. What does Peter say is the antitype that now saves us? And this is baptism. So now we have added baptism to the things that we have covered in our lesson series. So we'll look at the final thing, this little blue box. Our early believers often used the term ark of safety to refer to the church. So the church is the fifth ark. This then is the Bible's fifth ark. In Noah's day, the people who listened to him had a choice to either get on the boat or not. It is no different today. All four arcs we identified in Lesson 1 were and are arcs of safety. The following quote provides us insight into the ark of safety and our role in sharing this message with others. There is a work to be done for our neighbors and for those with whom we associate. We have no liberty to cease our patient, prayerful labors for souls as long as any are out of the ark of safety. There is no release in this war. We are soldiers of Christ and are under obligation to watch, lest the enemy gain the advantage and secure to his service souls that we might win to Christ. And so ends our series. I hope that you've enjoyed it. Do any questions or anything? All right. Well, I thank you for being a part of this. And let's... Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. The false system of worship began to be unmasked in the days of Luther and on forward. But the real the thing in its fullness was when it was discovered in 1844 about the ministry of Christ and the ark in heaven, you know. So yes, there were as you're very, very correct. It began to be realized, these errors. Yes. Yes, I have that quote in the book. The ark will be found. We don't know when, but it will be found, she said. Pardon me? No, thank you. No speculations. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time that we've spent together this week. It's been wonderful. Thank you for your truth. Help us, dear Lord, to embrace it and to live it and to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a couple of announcements. In about an hour, I'm going to be in the ABC signing books. And if you that haven't received a book yet, you might want to pick one up. Also, they wanted to let you know that on your sheet where you're ordering tapes, there's also at the bottom this book. This book contains all the PowerPoints of all the speakers and their speaker notes. So keep that in mind as you go through your sheet if you're ordering tapes and or CDs or whatever, that this is also available. It's very valuable. Yeah, no, they don't have them. They want to know how many to make up. They make these up right in the office there, so. They're $10. Yep. Thank you so much. Have a good lunch.